In last Sunday's sermon, we started with chapter 2 in Colossians. And in chapter 2, in that sermon, we discovered that Paul, the apostle, had some concerns for the church in Colossae and the church in Laodicea. And we remembered that the church in Laodicea, according to the revelation of John in the book of Revelation, had grown lukewarm. And so Paul's concerns for that church were well-founded. But in that sermon last Sunday, I highlighted that Paul's concern for those churches were that their hearts would be encouraged, and then also their hearts would be knit together, and that they would have the full assurance of understanding of the person of Christ himself. And then Paul gave a warning in verse 4. He said, "I say this to you, that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments." Well, our text today begins in verse 8, and he continues on with a warning. It seems to be elaborating on verse 4. Let's take up the reading, shall we, in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Well, the phrase "according to" appears three times in verse 8. And the last occurrence there is in the negative, not according to Christ. And in the verses that follow, the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Colossae and to us today a summary of what it means to be in Christ. The phrases, if you noticed, as we read through it, "in him," "with him," and "through him" appear throughout these verses, 9 through 15. It's like you could make a plaque and put it on the wall of your home: "In him, with him, through him." That's quite a focus, isn't it? Be reminded of it day by day. Well, verse 8, let's look at that verse first. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." The King James says, "Beware lest any man spoil you, make a prey of you, carry you off as a prisoner, the spoil of war." That's what that verse means right there. Proselytize you away from Christ. You know, the Pharisees, they did that. They traveled all around on sea and land to make one proselyte. Jesus condemned them for it. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, here's someone carried off as a prisoner, the spoil of war, taken captive. And the weapons and the implements that are used aren't what you normally would think of. They're not in the physical. Philosophies, ways of thinking, an attitude that acts as a guiding principle for our behavior, that's a philosophy. And then Paul also says traditions, and he calls them empty deceptions. That's vain religion. It's a high-sounding philosophy that in the end, it leaves those who believe it empty and deceived and alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if a philosophy of life cannot help me to die, then in a sense it cannot help me to live. Philosophies. Galatians 4, Paul told the church there, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. So in the natural realm, we think as natural men before we were converted. We were enslaved to that way of thinking, philosophies, humanistic, worldly ways of thinking. He calls those base elementary principles here in verse 8. Elementary is rudiments. It's like the ABCs of the world's way of thinking. In elementary school, you learn the basics. You learn the foundations. Well, the world operates with a set of principles and a way of thinking that is underneath, controlling and influencing all of their actions. Elementary principles the world uses. Elementary thought. Paul gave one of those when he was writing to the Corinthian church in his first letter in chapter 15. He said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a philosophy. There's someone that orders their life and uses that as a principle in their life. Well, what about our day and age? How does the world think and order its way of life under certain governing principles? What would they be? Well, I sat down and I comprised a quick list, and let me give some of them to you here. Paul said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, was a principle of the world, a philosophy of the world. How about grab for all the gusto? Sow your wild oats. I mean, after all, boys will be boys. If it feels good, do it. If you've got it, flaunt it. I mean, you only live once. You have to die from something. You ever heard anybody say these things? I have. Look out for number one. You know, I don't get mad, I get even. After all, good guys finish last. Take no prisoners. I'll get mine first. Don't take no for an answer. I heard someone quote what they thought was a phrase out of the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. He thought it was in the Bible. He who dies with the most toys wins. You know, after all, what they don't know won't hurt them, and it's only wrong if you get caught. You see, all of that is philosophical, and there are people who order their lives by that kind of stuff. It's philosophy. But Paul told the Romans, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the way you think. Those things are anti-Christian. The last phrase of verse 8 is rather than according to Christ. Spurgeon said, "Modern philosophers will accept anything except the bleeding substitute for a guilty man." And then Paul says, traditions. Those are in the realm of religion. The Pharisees had their traditions. Jesus condemned them for it. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then he said, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So traditions as substitutes, rather than according to Christ. Philosophies based on elementary principles of the world, rather than Christ. And there are plenty of those in the realm of religion. There are a lot of people who live under the philosophy that my good will outweigh my bad and somehow I'll get in. Others, "I'm not that bad. Hell is for the people that are in prisons and on death row, and there are some really bad people that hell is for, but I'm not that bad." They're like the Pharisee who stood praying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people." They're the really bad ones. They're the swindlers and the unjust and the adulterers, even this guy right over here as tax collector. But me, I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. You see, the philosophy that I'm somehow in the religious realm impressive to God and I'm not as bad as other people. There are people that take on religion just in case it's true. I've heard that one on the job before. It can't hurt. That's a religious philosophy. There are many ways to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. Instead of a mansion, I'll settle for a shack at the end of the street, but I'll get in. I actually had one person tell me at the gym, I'll make it into heaven, but St. Peter, once he opens the door for me and I'm inside, will beat me with a rod. But I'll get in. That was his philosophy. You see, underlying that is this idea that the world produces, I'm not so bad, really. I do some things that are kind of wrong, but not so bad. I'll make it in by the skin of my teeth. Once saved, always saved. Get the ticket, then live however you want. You ever heard anybody say that? I've heard people say these things. The whole carnal Christian heresy. Sin now, ask for forgiveness later. But Paul said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." If you know anything about grace, that won't be your philosophy. Well, he says it's deceptive. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. In the end, it's eternal ruin. But in verse 10, true saving religion is all Christ. It's according to Christ. In verse 10, we read these words, "In him you have been made complete." Spiritually complete. Because without him, you're incomplete. You're out of fellowship with God. Incomplete spiritually. But in Christ, we can be restored and have fellowship with God. Amen. Spiritually complete. Morally complete. Apart from Christ, we can't do anything to accomplish the will of God. In fact, we don't care anything about the will of God. But in Christ Jesus, we're morally complete and enabled to do the will of God and have a desire to do so. made complete in our mind. Knowing the truth, we start to think rightly. Our mind is changed, renewed. Our thoughts are different. We hear these things that I just described to you in the philosophies of the world, and they don't sound right to us anymore. Maybe we once used to live that way, but not anymore. Causes us to shake our heads and in dismay. So we've been made spiritually complete, morally complete, our mind complete, our thinking in Christ. These words, in Him, come up several places in our text today. The first is in regard to circumcision of heart in verse 11. Then in verse 12 and 13, we died, we were buried, raised through faith. And then at the end of verse 13 and 14, we're forgiven our debt. And in verse 15, we're liberated from our enemies and we share in Christ's triumph. All of that is in Him, with Him, and through Him. Because in Him, we're complete. Verse 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. That's a repetition in some ways from what we saw in chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells. All the divine character of God in the man, the person, Christ Jesus. Back in verse 3 of this very chapter, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We talked about those things. So possessing Him, we possess all we need for life and godliness, and we partake of the divine nature. Peter said all of those in Christ Jesus. John said He Himself is the propitiation, the satisfying payment for our sins. And Paul told Timothy, the man Christ Jesus is the one mediator between man and God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. You see, the focus is on Him. It's all in Him. And in Ephesians 3:19, Paul told the church there to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's in Christ. John the Apostle said, for this fullness we've all received, grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Christ. But to many people, heaven is attained by keeping external rules and ordinances. And you know, Christianity would be easy if that's all it was. If I could say to you, all you have to do is this, this, and this, and you realized, you thought in your own heart, well, that's doable. I'm all right. Christianity would be easy, but it's not that. To the Judaizers, it was the inclusion of circumcision. We've got that in verse 11. He says, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The physical circumcision that God had called for and ordained for Israel to perform, it was always meant to be an external sign of an internal change of heart that resulted in a love for God. That's the real circumcision. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 11. It's the inner spiritual work symbolized by the external physical ordinance in the days of the Jews. It's called the circumcision of Christ. That is, it's not performed by human hands. It's performed by the Spirit of Christ in the heart. There's a change there, an inner change in the nature. The old nature is put off. The new nature is put on. Otherwise, a pig is a pig. And you can wash it up and clean it, but when you turn it loose, it goes back to the wallow in the mire. There's no change there. circumcision of heart performed by Christ and the Spirit of Christ in the heart changes that nature. The pig is no longer a pig, it's a sheep. And a sheep might fall into mud, it might get muddy, but it'll bleat and cry until it works its way out of there. It's not happy there. But the pig, it'll turn right around and go back. There's no change of nature. Circumcision of the heart is the reality. In him, that has happened. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, the body of the flesh refers to the sinful, fallen human nature totally dominating believers before salvation. Christians have been cleansed of that sinful dominance and been given a new nature created in righteousness, having been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that is, not physical, but spiritual in the heart. So, people are always looking for a set of rules in which, if they keep, they make it to heaven. Charles Hodge, he's the systematic theologian. He gives an excellent principle there in his systematic theology. He says, whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. Apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. That's very true. But in him, you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. With him, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. With him, we have fellowship with him, being identified and associated with him. Baptism, as it's set forth in the New Testament, it is a beautiful and instructive ordinance. And it acknowledges our sinfulness. It symbolizes the purification of the Spirit. And it displays to the world that this one being baptized is a person, is a child of Christ. But it's not the ordinance that saves. It is faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, as the verse says. That's what saves. The identification of the believer with Christ in his death and resurrection. And I'm really thankful that Joe read that portion this morning from Ephesians 2. We'll not look at it ourselves right now in this sermon, but it was a wonderful lead-in to the sermon because it talked about being dead in transgressions and sins and made alive in Christ. And verse 13 of our text here today describes us as being dead and being transgressors and then being made alive and being forgiven. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Transgressions in the biblical sense of the word is to stumble and take a false step. It's deviating from the true and the right way. It's a trespass on forbidden property. It's an act of rebellion crossing over God's boundaries. That's a transgression. And we have those transgressions forgiven in him. We're spiritually dead and made alive. And I'm thankful that it's universal. The word all is in play here. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. In John's letter, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The universal nature of that is such a comfort. Here, the certificate of debt in our texts, in verse 14, is canceled. It's stamped paid in full. And there are two things that are indicated by the original word here. The sense is completeness, and the tense is past completed action. It was something that was completely done, and it was done in the past. That certificate of debt stamped in, paid in full. It means to remove by wiping off. Like if you had a blackboard and all of these things were written and you wipe it clean. That's what the word means originally. But it doesn't stop there. It says in verse 14, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Some versions use the word obliterate. Obliterate the record once for all in past action. It's like in our day, it would be like shredding the document. It'd be like burning it to ashes and scattering it to the wind. The certificate of debt that I owed to God, the law being hostile against me, removed like that, totally, completely. Taking it out of the way. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in John's letter, 1 John 3, verse 5, you know he appeared to take away sins. Isaiah said, you've cast all my sins behind your back. And Micah the prophet said, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. All of this terminology and imagery is preaching the same thing. Sin's gone. Transgression's gone. In Christ Jesus. He made you alive together with him, forgiving us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The idea is a public display of the debt paid in full, nailed to the cross. On the cross of Christ, the indictment that was against me was itself crucified, executed, put clean out of the way. That's something to rejoice in. Then verse 15, through him. So we see in him, with him, through him. Verse 15, through him. Through him we have liberty and freedom. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Our enemies are disarmed and vanquished, stripped of their power to dominate and enslave and control. Jesus said in John 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The ruler of this world cast out. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, said John, to destroy the works of the devil. These things happened at the cross. The works of the devil were destroyed. The ruler of this world was cast out. I think the illustration here is the practice of a Roman triumph. At least that's what the commentators say. That last phrase, having triumphed over them. In a Roman triumph, the enemies were disarmed and publicly paraded through the streets in open shame and humiliation. Sometimes those rulers would come back after a victorious campaign in which they conquered another people, and it would last for 3 days. They would be marching through the streets with chariots and leading up to the very end where the prisoners were led along in shame, and the conquering general was honored and exalted. That was a Roman triumph, and it seems like Paul is using that illustration right here. Having triumphed over them, Christ did that at the cross. The enemy thought he had won, or at least had driven men to accomplish his purpose and remove Christ Jesus from society. They thought the ruler of this world impressed the crowds to cry, "Crucify him." The ruler of this world impressed the governor to wash his hands and deliver him over to their desire, and the soldiers crucifying him, killing him. All of that, the enemy thought was a victory. But in the end, it proved to be the very thing that conquered them. The prince of this world cast out. The works of the devil destroyed. He made a public spectacle of them by leading them as captives in his victory procession. What had happened was what was described in Luke 11:21, a strong man fully armed, guarding his house. His possessions are undisturbed. But at the cross, a stronger than he. Someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him and takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. It happened at the cross. So in him, fullness, completeness, a new heart, these verses declare. With him, fellowship, identification in his death, burial, resurrection, a new life from the dead, sins forgiven. And through him, liberty and freedom from the dominance of our enemies and the reign and rule of sin in our hearts. In him, with him, through him. Not according to these other things, philosophies, traditions, empty deceptions, the rudimentary principles of the world, but according to Christ, in whom all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. So it's fitting for the final two words of our text here today at the very end of verse 15, all is through him. Amen. Father, I pray that your Spirit, through your Spirit, would impress these things upon our hearts. All the more, what's been done for us in Christ Jesus, somehow we would be able, maybe in a fresh way, maybe in a way that we've never have in the past, to glory in these things, the accomplishment of God working through faith in raising Christ from the dead on my behalf. And so I praise you today, Lord. I glorify you today for what you've done for us. And I say, Lord Jesus, lead us on. Be the focus of our lives. Help us to follow you as we were exhorted there in John's gospel. You who are the focus. And not be distracted in other ways. Deliver us, Lord, from being taken captive, from becoming a prey, from becoming spoil in some way, being conformed to this world. Transform our minds and our way of thinking. And help us, Lord, to love you as we ought, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.